Well, we're going to continue our meditation on faith this morning, and this we're going to take a little different angle with the kids, inviting them to trust in what they cannot see. That's our invitation as well. But this morning, we're going to explore a little bit about what it means to have faith and to be ready, as Jesus says, to have faith and to be active through that faith in our world. So, beloved in Christ, grace and peace to you in Christ's name. Amen. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, little flock. Jesus instructs this morning those who would listen and hear him as he journeys toward what awaits him in Jerusalem. And he includes some other instructions and exhortations in addition to do not be afraid. He says, sell your possessions and give alms to the poor. Practical advice, it would seem, in being a follower of Jesus. But there are other words beyond that sort of here's what to do. And these words might seem to be shrouded in mystery or invite some even befuddlement as Jesus continues. Make purses for yourself that do not wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. These can be puzzling words, especially in the kind of piecemeal way that we get just a little snippet of text each week. And that might elicit all kinds of puzzled responses. I mean, I'm all for offerings and providing for the poor, but selling my possessions? How many? How much? How about the stuff that I don't use anymore? You don't mean all of it, do you, Jesus? And this business of purses that don't wear out, A, what does that mean? B, how do I do that? And unfailing treasure in heaven, now we're talking, how do I lay my hands on some of that? And then right on the heels of all of this come a couple of parables in miniature, one about a master returning from a wedding banquet, wondering as to whether his servants are going to be alert and prepared to welcome him home and to receive him. And this master, interestingly enough, in this little snippet of a parable that Jesus tells, this master invites the servants, the ones that are awake anyway, to come and sit down to eat a meal in which he, the master, serves them. That's kind of an interesting little twist. And then there's a second mini parable that concludes our text this morning about a homeowner who was unprepared against the predations of a thief because the homeowner didn't know what time the burglar was going to be dropping by. Huh? It feels like it would be more appropriate to conclude the reading of this passage, "This is the gospel of the Lord," rather than "this is the gospel of the Lord." There is a context here. I mentioned it already earlier, a when, a where, a why to Jesus' words that maybe open up their meaning and their direction to us. As I mentioned earlier, this teaching comes as Jesus is journeying with his disciples toward Jerusalem and what awaits them there, a conflict with Jesus' own religious authorities of his day. His betrayal and denial by those closest to him, his arrest, the violent beating that he receives at the hands of those same religious authorities in alliance with the government, and ultimately his death. That's what's waiting out there as Jesus teaches about not being afraid, which, interestingly enough, seems to me contrary to what he has to say. There's lots to be afraid of there. Especially as he describes his followers, as he describes us and speaks to us as a little flock. Not a mighty band, not a swelling army, but a little flock. Presumably surrounded by ravenous wolves. How tempting might it have been, even for Jesus in his humanity, to succumb to those fears. Certainly for those disciples who are along for the ride, to quit the whole endeavor, to avoid being getting in trouble by being political and asserting that it's not government and not rulers who ultimately determine reality, but Christ himself, to settle down into a nice, normal career and life, to avoid accusations of being a troublemaker, that everywhere that Jesus and his followers went, anything but this constant engagement with the poor and the hungry and the outcast that are all labeled as sinners, and the entanglements that Jesus has with the religious experts of his day. So maybe it seems to me that these words, as puzzling as they may be in these eight verses, that these words are lessons, reminders, encouragement to Jesus' followers, maybe even Jesus himself in his humanity, not to give up, not to be afraid, not to take their eyes off of the ball of God's unfolding work in the world through Jesus, among the outcast of the world, and through the humble efforts of Jesus' own followers. Maybe these words are lessons and reminders and encouragement that God's dominion, God's unfolding kingdom, God's reigning activity about which we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, that's never experienced in Jesus' understanding of that in terms of power and might and empire, but always experienced and seen most tangibly among the poor and the outcast, through stories of tables turned where those in power become the ones who serve. Maybe these words are lessons, reminders, encouragements to us, for us to just keep on keeping on, since we never really know when the trials and tribulations of life in this world might come a-knocking like that thief in the night. Maybe this durable purse-making business is a matter of seeing and hearing what Jesus does in the Gospels, to emulate that, to contextualize it and make it visible and active in our own way and in our own world, that the Jesus story becomes part of our story, even in the face of uncertainty or the threat of rejection or even the threat of death itself. This summer, I've kind of been doing some studying and some reading, some little bit more of a deep dive into the life and the writing of a German pastor and writer and Nazi resistor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a way, and this came to me as I was preparing, trying to figure out what on earth is Jesus up to here. That in some way, I think the life, and especially when we think about what inspired a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer from a certain perspective to throw his life away in the face of this looming Nazi threat in his life, is a way of understanding what Jesus is talking about in making a purse that's durable, on laying our hands on a treasure in heaven that nothing on earth can undo. There's a biography I read earlier in the summer. I highly recommend it to you. It's by an author named Renata Wind, or Renata Wind. She's a German, so I suspect it's Wind. And the book is entitled Dietrich Bonhoeffer, A Spoke in the Wheel. A Spoke in the Wheel. It's a phrase that appears in an essay that Bonhoeffer wrote in 1933 for his colleague group of pastors. And that essay was called The Church and the Jewish Question. There were three points that he lifted up in that essay. In the first place, Bonhoeffer wrote, the church can ask of the state whether its actions are legitimate in accordance with its character as a state. That is, it can throw the state back on its responsibilities to care for the world, the community, the people that live there. Secondly, the church can aid the victims of state action, that the church has an unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering of society that causes suffering, even if those who suffer do not belong to the Christian community. And third, the third possibility is not just to bandage the victims under the wheel, but if it's necessary, to drive a spoke into the wheel itself, to disrupt. Bonhoeffer wrote this essay early in April of 1933. The Nazis had only just come to power in January of that year, but they were busy. Beginning on April 1st of that year, 1933, the Nazi government called for a total boycott of Jewish businesses. You could no longer go, you were encouraged no longer to go to any sort of Nazi business to conduct your daily life. Less than a week later, the government passed a law called the Law of the Rest for the Restoration of the Professional Civil Service, which included what came to be known as something called the Aryan Paragraph, which stipulated that only those of fully Aryan descent, that is, without Jewish parents, without Jewish grandparents, could be employed as a civil servant. Eventually, that ban was widened to include people of Polish descent, Russian descent, Eastern European descent. Later in the month, April 25th, there was another law that was passed. This one called the Law Against the Overcrowding of German Schools and Universities, so that Aryan paragraph now also extended not just to civil servanthood, but to public education as well. And by the summer, this exclusion also extended to public health system, to editorial and publication jobs, theater and the arts, and agriculture. The response of the German citizenry, hardly a peep of protest, except for a small minority within the evangelical Protestant church, which included the Lutherans. And that small minority became known as the Confessing Church. All of this was accepted otherwise throughout Germany. And even most of the evangelical Protestant church adopted that Aryan paragraph and acknowledged Hitler as the head of the church. Well, that's interesting history and all, but here's the remarkable thing. As far as I'm concerned, in terms of that motivation, that inspiration of a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer to drive a spoke in the wheel of that kind of injustice. Bonhoeffer and his family were firmly privileged, middle-class, normal, everyday people. His father was a noted psychiatrist and neurologist. His mother was a teacher, and in her family tree included all kinds of notable theologians and artists. One of Bonhoeffer's older brothers was a decorated veteran who had been killed in action in World War I. Another one of his older brothers was a lawyer. Still another was a scientist. His brother-in-law, even though he was part of the secret resistance, worked for the Abwehr, the German military intelligence service. The Bonhoeffer's family privilege made possible not just a regular good life of good food and clothing and spacious housing and servants and leisure and music and books and the opportunity to travel, but also a first-class education, extensive international travel and contacts, and a host of connections within the government, across culture, and the church. The Bonhoeffers had everything to lose by speaking up. In December of 1927, Dietrich graduated from the University of Berlin, summa cum laude, with a doctorate in theology and began teaching. In 1930, Bonhoeffer found himself at Union Seminary in New York City, where he was introduced to a Black Baptist congregation in Harlem, a congregation that so enamored him that for the next 18 months that he was there, he taught Sunday school every Sunday at that church. In 1933, after his essays shot across the bow of the church, the head of his church, the Evangelical Protestant Church in Germany, labeled him a pacifist and an enemy of the state. His bishop, basically. So Bonhoeffer left Germany, stripped of his teaching credentials, and became the pastor of two German-speaking congregations in the relative safety of London, where he also cultivated a relationship with Mohandas Gandhi, interestingly enough. I learned that this summer, and began to learn about nonviolent resistance. And then, in 1935, after 2 years in the relative safety of London, even though he didn't have to, Bonhoeffer left London, forsook his middle-class comfort and security, and began organizing a small, clandestine, underground, illegal seminary within the Confessing Church, where he spent less time teaching monumental theological thoughts and more teaching them how to worship on a daily way, reading the Psalms, praying, serving others, and especially how to surreptitiously aid victims of the state's actions, and when necessary, how to nonviolently disrupt and disobey that state action to put a spoke in the wheel. Now, I've not been able to find any commentary by Bonhoeffer on today's text from Luke 12, but I do know, it may be out there, I just haven't found it yet, but I do know that Bonhoeffer grounded much of his work and his writing on similar words and similar teachings of Jesus that are found in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we find some almost direct parallels at times between Luke 12 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and its emphasis on the radical nature of being a follower of Jesus and the high cost of that discipleship. Because, beloved in Christ, following Jesus costs. And Bonhoeffer paid with his life. Imprisoned for 2 years and hung on a gallows at the Flossenbürg concentration camp April 9th, 1945, barely 2 weeks before Germany surrendered. With all of this bouncing around, this history of Bonhoeffer and the choices that he made and these puzzling words from Jesus, I wondered if we hear these words from Jesus again, if they sound different, if they hit differently. Do not be afraid, Jesus says, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you. So sell all your possessions and give alms to the poor. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where nothing on earth can touch it or destroy it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Get ready, be dressed for action, have your lamps lit, be like those who are waiting for their master to return so that they can welcome him home when he knocks. Blessed are those who recognize Jesus, who recognize the master in their midst, for that master will invite them to table and sit down and serve them. And know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour that darkness was to come, at what hour the thief was coming, that owner would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. These are words, these are lessons, reminders, encouragement to us, Jesus followers, not to give up, not to be afraid by what you see and experience and hear and fear, not to take our eyes off of the ball that God is indeed in this world and his unfolding work in the world through Jesus, even and especially among the outcast of the world, and even through the humble efforts of his followers. These are words and lessons and reminders and encouragement that God's unfolding kingdom is happening, but it's not dressed in power or might, the way we expect kingdoms and rulers to act. These words are reminders, lessons, encouragement to keep on going, since we never seem to know exactly when the trials and tribulations of life in this world might come a-knocking like that thief in the night. So be prepared. This durable purse-making business is a matter of seeing and hearing what Jesus is up to in the Gospels, applying it, being a part of it, emulating it, even in the face of looming threats and uncertainty, even the threat of rejection. And all of these things seem to be what inspired and sustained Bonhoeffer through the danger, through his imprisonment, even to his hanging. And across the millennia, this has been the case for all people of God to recognize the reality of God's unfolding kingdom, even among them, even among the poor and suffering, and not in the trappings of power and empire. to be rooted in the story of Jesus' grace and mercy in his ministry, and to go and do likewise, to have our roots of faith and practice sunk deeply into the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, to be nurtured in devotion and prayer and service, just as Jesus was throughout his ministry, to have our hopes hitched to the promise that the power, the rejection, the death of this world, all things that we might fear and feel will not be the final word in our lives, nor in our history. What Jesus says, I say to you, have no fear. Have no fear, little flock, for the Father has chosen to give you the treasure of this kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.